Okay, are you satisfied with that?
I'm very satisfied with that.
It's really important to keep Simon happy. Cool. So Stuart's interviewed me, and that's basically the introduction to my talk. So the good news is we can all go to the pub early. It's so good to be back here, isn't it? For those of you who've been coming over the years, just missing out on last year was so tough, and it's brilliant to stand up here and actually see who's here. So, hi, everybody. So, yeah, basically my introduction is what I've just told Stuart. So I'm going to have to think of some more interesting stuff to tell you. So I'm not married, I don't have children, so there's nothing to tell you in that department. I do have 5,530 books, and I've got them all on a database, so I'm extremely excited about that. So I'm basically a frustrated librarian. And I guess during lockdown, people have been learning new skills and stuff, haven't they? And like, there's various people who've sort of learned a language or learned to play a musical instrument. The best I could manage was how to moonwalk, but only in socks, so I'm not doing it now. Maybe later. I've been a member of TFT kind of ever since I've become a Christian. I knew about it before I became a Christian, and it was kind of my way into faith. So that's kind of, I think it's 25 years ago. So I started young, let's just say that. Over the years, I've been to loads of conferences. I'm not quite sure how many it is, but it's a lot. And it's always the highlight of my year. And we've had some fabulous speakers over the years. So we've come for the budget option this year. That's all right. Just buy me a book or something, it'll be fine. As I said to Stuart, I've been studying for a master's over the last 4 years. And when I agreed to do these talks ages ago, the idea was that I would distill some wisdom from my dissertation to share with you all. Funnily enough, the one thing I didn't want to do my dissertation on was sexuality. So I had all these ideas. I thought I might do it on New Atheism and Ecclesiastes, or on social media outreach, or social action, or something like that. But I kept coming back to sexuality and mission. After all, I'm exclusively same-sex attracted, and I really care about people coming to know Jesus. So it's kind of like my two hobbies. Not hobbies, that's the wrong... It's not the right word, is it? Never mind. It's a good job this isn't being recorded, isn't it? The whole dissertation thing has been a much tougher process than I expected. You know, the whole COVID thing and lots of stuff going on in life. So I had to have an extension. So I only handed it in a few weeks ago. So these talks are still based on my research. But it's all happened quite quickly. We're living in really strange times in church history, aren't we? And increasing numbers of Christians are losing confidence that the traditional view of sexuality is really good news for everyone, including LGBT people. There are various debates happening in different denominations, and the recent Methodist decision to affirm same-sex sexual relationships was brought about partly by a fear of people leaving the church because they don't believe that God loves them. The Church in Wales has also recently voted to bless same-sex marriages. We'll all be aware of these discussions happening in different denominations. It's really sad to hear stories like these, but I don't think that we need to lose heart, because it's Christ who builds his church, and we know that his plan to draw people to himself is not going to be thwarted. But we do need to regain confidence that biblical sexuality is really good news for everybody, including LGBT people. And it's actually at the heart of the gospel. So we're going to dig into that a bit over these sessions. We haven't focused, I don't think we've focused specifically on sexuality in the main talks for a few years. So seems like a good time to do it. So these talks are essentially on missional sexuality. Basically, how being sexually holy enables us to be a light to the nations. So we'll be looking at what it means to follow Jesus, to live in a holy, countercultural way with our sexuality, to show the surrounding culture what God is like. Before we get into that, I just want to acknowledge that the last couple of years have been bit pants, haven't they? It's been really hard, and I know that a lot of us in this room will have struggled with all sorts of different things. Lockdown's been really tough. Maybe people have lost their jobs or suffering from financial insecurity. It's been a lonely time for a lot of us. Some of us have been bereaved. And on top of that, all this conversion therapy stuff is all over the news, isn't it? Which is tough. It's tough to read about. Things aren't easy. And maybe in the midst of all that, maybe you've slipped up and feel ashamed or guilty. Maybe you just feel a bit numb. Or maybe you're doing really well and you can bring some encouragement to the rest of us at this conference. If that's you, see me afterwards, because I could do with a bit. Whatever you're feeling, I'm really glad that we're here together. I'm really glad that God's brought us here. And I feel confident that he's going to do some really good stuff this weekend. For me, I'm feeling pretty battered and exhausted, if I'm honest. COVID and lockdown are part of it. But we've also had lots of other difficult stuff to deal with. So my housemate, Abby, has had some really tough health problems. My mental health's been a bit dodgy. We've got some problems with our church building, which is never fun. A guy got stabbed in our front garden, which is one of the most bizarre things that's happened to me this week. I went for a walk just to sort of have a bit of exercise during lockdown, and I had to talk a guy down off a bridge because he was going to jump off it. My brother and his family moved to Thailand, so I'm not going to see my nephews for a long time. I was trying to write a dissertation as well. And on top of that, I was bitten by a shoplifter and an ostrich. Not on the same day. Different locations. I've also... To be fair, I thought the ostrich was an emu. That's why there's a bit of a mix-up. They're quite vicious. Anyway. I've also found myself really struggling with same-sex attraction in a way that I haven't for years. And even though I spend a lot of time talking about sexuality and writing about it, I'd almost forgotten how painful the struggle could be. So let me tell you what these sessions aren't about. They're not about telling us that we have to try harder to be good. They're not about us putting in more effort. This isn't about making us carry a burden that's too heavy for us. A lot of us just feel a bit done in at the moment. So, if you need to have a nap or step outside, that's fine. I'm not going to be offended. I believe that God's at work in us, and I think he's going to do amazing stuff this weekend. So we can be kind to ourselves and embrace his love and his power. There will be challenge in these talks, but I hope it will be inspiring and godly challenge. And I want us to remember primarily that holiness is God's gift to us in Christ. It's God who makes us holy. So hold on to that as we're going through this stuff. For those of you who like a roadmap, like to know where you're going, this is the plan for the next four sessions. So Friday, Call to be Lights, that's now. So that's what we'll be looking at in a second. Next session, we're going to be looking at how we can live as lights in the way that we steward our sexualities. So we're going to unpack what biblical sexuality looks like and why it's good. And then Saturday morning, part two, we're going to look at light in the darkness, looking a bit more at biblical sexuality and how it contrasts with some of the narratives in our culture. Look at how we can stand firm on scripture under the pressures. And then on Sunday, we're just going to look at Jesus because he's amazing, isn't he? So I'm looking forward to that one. We're going to be going all over the place in the Bible. But if you want an anchor text for this evening, it's this one. I, the Lord, have called you in righteousness. I will take hold of your hand. I will keep you and will make you to be a covenant for the people and a light to the Gentiles, to open the eyes that are blind, to free captives from prison, and to release from the dungeon those who sit in darkness. This passage is looking forward to the Messiah coming, the servant of the Lord, Jesus, who will perfectly keep the covenant. But it also speaks of Israel's role to be a light to the world. So in this session, we're going to be looking at the calling of God's people to be lights. We're going to look at three Old Testament passages that talk about the holy calling of God's people to live distinctively as a sign among the nations, both of the nearness of God and the character of God. So here's the first passage. You can turn to it if you want. All the stuff's going to come up on there as well. So let's have a look at Exodus 19, 3 to 6. Then Moses went up to God, and the Lord called to him from the mountain and said, "This is what you are to say to the descendants of Jacob, and what you are to tell the people of Israel. You yourselves have seen what I did to Egypt, and how I carried you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now, if you obey me fully and keep my covenant, then out of all nations you will be my treasured possession. Although the whole earth is mine, you will be for me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words you are to speak to the Israelites." So just to give a bit of context, everyone loves a map, don't they? So there we go. Look at that, I've got a little pointer. The Israelites were in captivity in Egypt, and they've come down here to Mount Sinai, or Horeb as it's also known, and this is where they received the law. So this Exodus 19 comes just before the Ten Commandments in Exodus 20. So this is the covenant that Moses is bringing to the people between them and God. So God gives Israel the law through Moses and commands Israel to head to Canaan and take the land that he promised their forefathers. So that's all going to happen a bit later on. We're not going to look at that bit. God's pronouncement in this passage is fundamental to the calling and the identity of the people of God. Notice the order in which everything happens and how God takes the initiative. So first of all, it's God who rescues. It's a done deal, isn't it? There's absolutely nothing the Israelites could have done to escape from captivity in Egypt themselves. Their salvation can't be jeopardised. We get a wonderful summary of what God has done for the Israelites when they were helpless in slavery in Egypt. This is solely down to his grace and not their worthiness. Secondly, God restores the relationship. It's God who draws his people to himself. I'm not an Anglican, I don't know if that's a big confession, but I do love the liturgy of the Anglican Communion that says, "When we were still far off, you met us in your Son and brought us home." It's always God that takes the initiative and meets us when we're far off, isn't it? That's what God does for his people. Thirdly, God gives them their identity. They are a treasured possession, and they're treasured because they are loved and valued by God. And then it's God who equips them for holiness. So he gives them a role to play for the sake of the nations. They can only play this role if they're obedient. The response required is for them to obey me fully and keep my covenant, so that they can fulfil their specific God-given role to convey his saving grace to the nations. So they're a chosen people, but they're not chosen as kind of instead of the nations. They're chosen to bring God's salvation to the rest of the world. So obedience isn't a prerequisite for salvation. They don't have to somehow earn God's favour, but it is vital for their mission. God chose them and gave them their identity, but they've got to live out that identity for an ongoing relationship with God and blessing for them and the nations. There's a missiologist, which is just like a mission guy, called Chris Wright, who makes this point really well. Grace came first, faith next, and obedience to the law a necessary third, as a believing response in action to what God had already done. So grace first, faith next, obedience to the law third. So the calling to God's people is to be a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. What do these things actually mean? Because they're quite rich Old Testament concepts. Well, priesthood requires both representing God to the people and the people to God. So Israel as a nation are to stand in the gap and represent the nations to God and the nation and God to the nations. They were to show the world what God is like. So what is God like? I reckon if we just sort of headed into Western Rin and asked a few people, what do you think God's like? We'd probably get a whole range of different answers. Maybe people would say judgmental, impotent, non-existent, unknowable. Or maybe they'd think of somebody from popular culture like the bearded Simpsons God, or Morgan Freeman, or Alanis Morissette, or that weird thing from South Park. Actually, God is a holy God of love. He's completely pure. And the role of God's people is to represent God to the surrounding culture so that they can come to know him as well. So the people of God need to be distinct from the surrounding cultures, set apart for God, and to have their lives undefiled by sin. Another guy, I don't know who he is actually, Marcus Dean, says, God wants us, his people, to be holy so that others may see that he is holy. We're to show the world what God is like. This is a photo of my dad. I don't know if you think we look alike. I'm less hairy, which I'm quite pleased about. Also, I kind of like the way I'm holding the wine glass in a really sophisticated way, and he's got it like clutched like a pint. You can take the guy out of Yorkshire, you can't take Yorkshire out of the guy. That's all I'm saying about that. But me and my dad share certain characteristics because we share DNA, and he brought me up. So we have various things in common. And we both love a spreadsheet and a map. We both make far too much noise when we're getting out of a comfy sofa. And we both have a strong inbuilt sense of fairness. People who have met one or the other of us can see that we're related. Now, some of you might not know your earthly dad, or you might have a very fractured relationship with him. But we all have a heavenly father in whose image we're made. And people need to see God reflected in us because we carry his DNA. We follow him. So to summarise the calling in our Exodus passage, being a light to the nations means being marked as Yahweh's possession, set apart from other nations to reflect God's holy character and represent him to the nations. Have a little pause and think about that while I have a drink. It's hot in here. Nobody else agrees with that because you're all sitting there shivering, aren't you? Okay. It's hot here. Our next passage shows more clearly what holy living looks like. So we're going to turn to Leviticus 18 to 20, everybody's favourite chapters of the Bible. I'm not going to read them all out, but if you've got a Bible, then why not have that open in front of you? Leviticus is essentially like a commentary on our Exodus passage. Well, it's certainly a commentary on the Ten Commandments because it fleshes out what the holy covenant life looks like. The recurring theme is being holy, that's being morally and ritually pure, because God is holy. So I picked out a few verses that make that point. The Lord said to Moses, speak to the entire assembly of Israel and say to them, be holy because I, the Lord your God, am holy. Consecrate yourselves and be holy because I am the Lord your God. Keep my decrees and follow them. I am the Lord who makes you holy. You are to be holy to me because I, the Lord, am holy and I have set you apart from the nations to be my own. So God's people are to be a contrast people who live differently because they worship the one true God who is different from all the gods around them. Distinctive living is one of the ways that God's people perform their priestly duty of representing the true God to the world. They also can't get close to God if they're not holy. There's a really good, I don't know if anyone, who likes the Bible Project? Yeah, they're good, aren't they? Yeah. Videos, podcasts, all that sort of stuff. They're really, really good stuff and really sort of theologically meaty but easy to understand, which is always a winning combo. And they've got a really good video on holiness, which I recommend having a look at later. It uses the analogy of the sun. So God's holiness is powerful and pure like the sun, but it's also dangerous. It's dangerous for the impure to get too close. God and uncleanness can't mix. These chapters in Leviticus show us that when the clean touches the clean is tainted. So when God's people touch something unclean, like a dead body or some mouldy fabric, they have to perform certain rituals to become clean again and be able to join the worshipping community. Similarly, when God's people make themselves unclean through moral failure, they have to make sacrifices to atone for their sin so that they can come back into God's presence. So it's clear that holiness is really important, both for our relationship with God and our mission to the world. In fact, it says, cheating a bit, skipping through to the New Testament, it says in Hebrews 12:14 that without holiness, no one will see the Lord. So what do these chapters in Leviticus tell us about holy sexuality? We're probably familiar with Leviticus 18, which has got a whole list of prohibited sexual relationships, including that famous verse about not having sexual relations with a man as one does with a woman. But I mean, I find this actually the whole chapter quite encouraging because it doesn't single out homosexuality. It talks about all kinds of relationships, sexual relationships that aren't right, because they're outside of the pattern of a marriage between one man and one woman. Also, sexual morality isn't limited to personal private ethics. Rightly ordered sexuality is integral to family and community and missional life. So it's not just about what two consenting adults do in private, but it's at the heart of the gospel story. We're going to be exploring this in a lot more detail tomorrow morning. Skipping forward to the next chapter of Leviticus, that's not really about sex at all, which is quite reassuring because it shows how holiness is a requirement for every area of life. So it talks about work and relationships and religious life and public life and home life. It's all-encompassing. And Leviticus 20 talks about the seriousness of not being obedient to God with our sexuality or indeed with any other area of our life. There's the question, isn't there, of which bits of Leviticus apply to us today? And probably we've all come across that argument of, oh, well, you eat prawns, so why isn't gay sex okay? And although Scripture doesn't differentiate between the ceremonial and moral law, clearly different aspects of the law are fulfilled in Jesus in different ways. So Jesus ended the cleanliness and food laws. If we look at Mark 7:19, it doesn't go into the heart, but into their stomach and then out of the body. In saying this, Jesus declared all foods clean. But the moral laws are actually reiterated in the New Testament, and Jesus perfectly embodied the law's moral requirements so that we could live righteous lives empowered by the Spirit. So salvation and the sacrificial system have changed since Jesus initiated the new covenant. Fortunately, we don't have to kill doves and stuff now when we do things wrong in order to be able to come into God's presence. Jesus is the one sacrifice for all to enable us to be right with God. But we still need to live in the light of our calling as God's children, and that includes being sexually holy. A couple of more points to make on this Leviticus passage. Look at chapter 18, verse 4 to 5. You must obey my laws and be careful to follow my decrees. I am the Lord your God. Keep my decrees and laws, for the person who obeys them will live by them. I am the Lord. I really like these verses because they tell us two things. First of all, the reason why we obey the law is because it's from God. It's essentially the lawgiver, isn't it? It's the character of the lawgiver. We obey God's laws because they're God's. Ultimately, he's God and we're not. And at the heart of sin is wanting to decide for ourselves what's right and wrong. But this doesn't mean that God just sets up arbitrary laws. He doesn't make random stuff up as a test. Even if we can't see why something's wrong, we can trust God that he doesn't prevent us having good things. Lots of you will have probably read Rachel Gilson's book, Born Again This Way. And she makes a really good point early on in that about God's laws not being arbitrary. This is what she says. When God's words about sexuality aren't self-evident today, who will we consider more trustworthy, ourselves or God? So these verses in Leviticus that we just read showed that obedience to God's laws is its own reward, as it's how we were designed to thrive. It says the person who obeys them will live by them. Totally lost my place. It's all right, give you some thinking time. Yeah, we can't be blessed by life if by disobedience we separate ourselves from the source of life. Another book that I highly recommend is The Glories of God's Love. And I found this really significant. If God loved me enough to sacrifice his son's life for me, then he must be guided by the same love when he speaks his commandments to me. The same God that was prepared to go to the cross for me because he loved me so much is the one who wants to order my life and to help me to live in a way that is going to enable me to flourish. So we can see biblical sexuality as a blessing rather than embarrassingly restrictive. It's actually life-giving. It shows what God is like, and we're going to look more at that in the first session tomorrow. But before we leave Leviticus, well, we sort of are leaving Leviticus because this is from Psalms, but it just kind of sums things up for me. For you have delivered me from death and my feet from stumbling, that I may walk before God in the light of life. So God's laws lead to the light of life and not the darkness of death. So the grand plan is that God's people, rescued by him, would live a holy life under his good laws for their flourishing and to bring light to the nations. That sounds amazing, doesn't it? And it would be great, except people continually mess up, don't they? Pretty much the rest of the Old Testament is a bit of an up and down story, isn't it? It's a record of a faithful God constantly loving his faithless and fickle people. We might wonder what hope there is for people who seem incapable of loving their creator God wholeheartedly. So I don't want to end on doom. So what we're going to do is look at Ezekiel 36, 16 to 28, which is one of my favourite bits of the Old Testament. Israel failed to challenge the idolatry of the nations and they rebelled against God, becoming unclean and separated from God's holiness by their sin. Rather than being light in the darkness, they embraced the darkness because ultimately they wanted to be like other nations and they rejected their missional role and their calling as God's holy set apart people. Their unfaithfulness is numerous times compared to adultery, which highlights the covenant husband-bride picture of God and his people. As a result of their disobedience, we know that they went off into exile, and that damaged God's reputation through the nations and the credibility of the gospel. So it's primarily for God's sake, for his holy name and his mission, which was the original purpose of Israel's calling, that God graciously restores Israel. So here's the Ezekiel passage. For I will take you out of the nations. I will gather you from all the countries and bring you back into your own land. I will sprinkle clean water on you and you will be clean. I will cleanse you from your impurities and from all your idols. I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit in you. I will remove from you your heart of stone and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit in you and move you to follow my decrees and be careful to keep my laws. Then you will live in the land I gave your ancestors. You will be my people and I will be your God. I really love the symbolism in verse 25. It talks about sprinkling clean water and cleansing you from your impurities. It kind of reminds us of the purity rituals in Leviticus, but it also points ahead to the complete cleansing that Messiah Jesus brings. Verses 26 and 27 highlight the need for a total transformation of heart, mind, will, thoughts and conduct. And this can only happen with the coming of God's Spirit to empower his people to obey him. Only God can transform the heart. Even if you had the expertise, you can't do heart surgery on yourself, can you? I wouldn't recommend trying anyway. Only by God's transformation can God's people enjoy covenant relationship with him and showcase his holy character and love to the world. Another missiologist, Goheen, says this, which I really like. Then the restored, gathered and purified Israel will fulfil its vocation to be a light to the nations. This passage doesn't simply look backwards at a restoration of blessings once forfeited, but it also looks forward to Christ and Pentecost and further to the new creation when people from all nations will gather to worship God in perfect holiness. We're obviously living after Christ and Pentecost, but before Christ returns and ushers in the new creation. So there's a tension between the now and the not yet. We're already holy, but we're also being made holy. So holiness is both a sort of conferred status and it's also a standard to embody. For us, we know that when God looks at us, he sees Christ's righteousness, even though our lives don't perfectly reflect his character yet. Does anyone remember this thing that was doing the rounds on social media a few years ago, probably? The dress. So, yeah, some people see black and blue. Who sees black and blue, just out of interest? Oh, about half, okay. Who sees, what are the other colours? White and gold. Oh, I think white and gold's got it, actually. Yeah. But interestingly, you can't see both, can you? So... Just explain it to her. I literally thought everybody had seen this before, but never mind. It is actually blue and black, yeah, apparently. Yeah, yeah. Cool. Are you sorted? But yeah, the interesting thing is you see one or the other, don't you? And it's a bit like we see the black and blue of our sin in our lives. But God looks at us and he sees the white and gold of Christ's righteousness, even when we can't see it ourselves. So just to recap what we've said tonight. In Exodus 19, we've seen that holiness, being set apart from the nations and dedicated to God in moral purity, is essential for Israel's missional role. In Leviticus 18 to 20, we've also seen that sexual holiness is important, both as a mark of distinction from the surrounding culture and a reflection of God's pattern of relationship with his people. The way that we steward our sexuality demonstrates God's love to the world and showcases his amazing grace and hope. And that's something we're going to explore a bit more in the next few sessions. But of course, we, like the Israelites, constantly muck up. And we saw in Ezekiel 36 that God, by his Spirit, purifies our hearts in a way that we can't do, so that living his way is possible for us. So in the next session, we'll dig into what biblical sexuality looks like and why it's really good news for us and for our world. That's it.